I'm going to ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. This morning, in our study of the book of Ephesians, we've come to verses 7 through 10, but I want us to read it in its context. We'll begin with verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This morning we're going to set our attention on verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let's ask the Lord's blessing together on this time of preaching. Father in heaven, we lift this time of preaching your word before your throne of grace and ask your blessing upon it. May you be at work in our midst this morning in your power. By your Spirit, may you instruct our hearts, enlighten our minds, that we would be able to grasp the things that you intend for us to learn here. Lord, please bring change to our lives as a result of what we hear. Help us to see clearly how you would have us to walk in the things that we'll learn this morning. May your Spirit apply these things to us. We pray especially for anyone with us who's not a Christian, that today, dear Lord, they would understand their need to be reconciled to the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we're learning in this entire section is that unity is something that's very important. It ought not to ever be underestimated. We need not forget that this entire section does begin with verse 1. We're being told how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And it's in that context, walking in a manner worthy of our calling, the calling with which we've been called, it's in that context that we realize there are certain things that we must do if we're going to live out that calling. Verse 2, we have to walk in humility, in gentleness. We have to live our lives with patience. Our life must be characterized by loving forbearance, that is, we endure with one another in love. And we must, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. As we've said more than once in this section, unity is not something that you and I must create as Christians. It was created by God. We came into it by virtue of the new birth and salvation. We entered into a unity through Christ. But it is something we must be diligent to walk in. It is something we must guard and preserve and protect. And one of the ways that we do that is we understand how, in fact, we are unified. And so in verses 4 through 6, he tells us what we all have in common. He says there's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's understanding our relationship to the triune God that enables us to preserve the unity. It's understanding that we're all joined together because of our relationship to this one true God. Indeed, there's one body of Christ, and every Christian is a part of it. There's one indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and every Christian is indwelt by Him. There's one future that we will all share in together, one inheritance that we're all headed toward. That is one hope of our calling. We entered into this life through faith in one Savior, one Lord, His name is Jesus Christ. We came to hear about Him in the gospel message, and we all submitted to the one faith that is necessary to understand in order to become a Christian. Every Christian entered into the realities that are pictured in water baptism. The one baptism speaks of all of the spiritual realities that every Christian shares in. Now we come to worship and to serve and to love and to obey the one God who is also our Father, amazingly enough. He is our Father now by new birth. He's our Father by adoption. And He's the Father of each and every one of us who's come to know Jesus Christ. And our Father is sovereign over all. Our Father is active in every part of our life. He's through all. And our Father has come to indwell each and every one of us. We are not only a body, we are a living temple, being constructed one living stone at a time, and He indwells us. We are the temple of the living God. Now, not only if we're to walk in this unity and preserve it, must we understand how we're unified, we must also understand what it does not mean when we talk about being unified. There's the positive aspect of it. What kind of unity do we have? But then there's also the opposite. We must understand what that unity is not. And I think in verse 7 and following, he addresses a common misconception about unity. We're very prone to misunderstand unity and to think of it not as unity, but as uniformity. Whether we mean to or not, whether it is something conscious or unconscious, many times in the church there has been a teaching about unity that's really false. It's not unity that we teach so much as uniformity. If you attend some Christian clubs or groups on campus of a school, or in many cases, sadly, even if you attend some churches, it can be pretty strange. All the people dress alike. All the people sound alike. All the people have, it seems, the exact same personality. In some cases, they even pick up one another's mannerisms. And what they think of as unity is everyone being exactly alike. They read one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And it's as if they misunderstand it to mean that God has melted us all down and formed us in this one indistinguishable mass. And I want to say very clearly this morning, that is not Christian unity. Christian unity is not us all looking the same, talking the same, acting the same. That's not unity. That's uniformity, but that's not what the Spirit of God produces. In fact, notice the first word of verse 7. What is it? But. That is a connecting statement, but it also points to a type of contrast. It is true that there is one of all these things we've mentioned in verses 4 through 6, but at the same time, notice, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We are one body, but to each one of us, there has been given a grace from God that is differing. There is unity, but at the same time, there is diversity. And that's the kind of unity that God produces. It is a unity that includes diversity. God is the author of the diversity. Something we must always remember. Again, I want to say, I think sometimes we're guilty of uniformity. I've been exposed, for example, let me give you a couple of examples. I've been exposed to churches where either you homeschooled your children or you were a step below. If you didn't homeschool your children, then you must not really love the Lord the way we do. It's kind of how it was. And understand, I can say this because my wife and I, we homeschool our children. So we're homeschoolers. We're picking on us, okay? Not us, because we don't think this way, but people like us, I'll say it that way. And so it has literally been in some churches that if you didn't homeschool, you were an outcast. You were a step below. On the other side of the coin, we can also say there are public school parents who look down on homeschooling parents. And so, well, what you do is you overprotect your children, and they're not involved in any other relationships, but, you know, a few relationships at home or at church. And, you know, if you really wanted your children to be socially adapted, then you would have them in a different setting. There are private school families who look at public school families and homeschool families and say, well, for you, it must be a financial issue. You know, if you really loved your children, I mean, how much are your children worth? You'd pay the money necessary to get them the right kind of private Christian education. You understand what I'm saying? All across the board, all of a sudden, this becomes something that people think we have to have uniformity or we can't have unity. We all have to be doing the exact same thing or there's going to be a division. When the Bible does not mandate homeschooling, and the Bible does not mandate private schooling, and the Bible does not mandate public schooling. We've taken a matter of personal judgment. We've taken a matter of applying what we're all to be applying, that is to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of Christ. We've taken individual applications of that and tried to make one person's standard the standard. So instead of aiming at unity, we're aiming at uniformity. Another example sometimes comes in the area of personal standards of entertainment. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood on this illustration or application because I really do believe that the entertainment standards of many professing Christians in our generation is far too lax. I really do believe that. Sin is still sin, beloved. And we're to be careful what we expose ourselves to. And in the way of movies and television and all other sorts of entertainment, we ought to make sure that we're not putting into our minds and hearts things that defile us and things that ruin our walk with the Lord and ruin our testimony. We ought to be careful of that. But at the same time, we have to admit that there's not this black and white standard laid down for us in the Bible about every decision when it comes to entertainment. And so there's this place where we enter into personal judgment, being led by the Spirit of God, trying to live our lives out with a clear conscience before the Lord. And there we must be careful of insisting on uniformity. There can be a unity, and we don't all see it exactly the same. I'll never forget a young man telling me, well, I was a youth pastor years ago, I'll never forget him pulling me aside and telling me that I was wrong to take our youth to Astroworld. He said, that's wrong. I said, well, why? He said, well, the ancient meaning of the word amuse means to divert someone's attention for the purpose of deceiving them. And we ought not to be involved in such things as Christians. And I just had to explain to him, I didn't see how the children were going to be deceived by going on a roller coaster. I didn't see how it was going to take them off into the, you know, the dark side of the force or whatever. If you watch Star Wars, I just didn't see how that was going to happen. And so we've got to be careful. Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. God is a God who authors variety. You look at the creation around you, you would agree that it at least retains, I know sin has made some effect, but at least it retains a unity. Yet there's a great deal of diversity. Well, God has done this in His church as well. And we're reminded of that beginning in verse 7. And so this morning, I want us to focus on verse 7, and I specifically want us to talk this morning about spiritual gifts. Because that's an area where the Lord has put diversity in His church. He's done it in the area of spiritual gifts. And there are five things this morning I want to share with you about spiritual gifts. Here's the first one. Number one, each Christian has received a spiritual gift. Actually, this is going to be the total heading this morning. We'll come with the five things under this. But the first heading is, each Christian has received a spiritual gift. Now, under that, here's the first thought. The grace spoken of here does refer to spiritual gifts. The grace spoken of here does refer to spiritual gifts. Look at verse 7. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given. Now, Paul, what are you talking about when you say that grace has been given to each one of us? In this context, it's clear the grace he's talking about is the grace of spiritual gifts. The end of verse 7 makes that plain, where it says, grace was given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The end of verse 8 makes that plain, when it says, and He gave gifts to men. Paul quoting Psalm 68, verse 16, and applying it to Christ. He gave gifts to men. Verse 11 makes that clear where it says, and He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. God has given grace gifts to His church. And so the context is spiritual gifts And yet Paul describes it as the grace of God. To each one of us, grace was given. That is because a spiritual gift is indeed a grace gift. It's a grace gift. Now I want you to keep your Bible marker here. We're going to be going back and forth between two passages all morning. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Because there's a verse there, verse 10, that helps us to understand Ephesians 4, 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Notice what it says. As each one has received a gift. You'll notice the word special is italicized, added by the translators to help us understand a special gift, a unique gift. I really believe they understood when they translated this, what we're going to see later in the verse. But as each one of us has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And notice very clearly here he's talking about spiritual gifts, and he describes it. He says it imparts to us now a stewardship or a management of the many-colored grace of God. A spiritual gift is a grace gift. In fact, the word translated gifts in the New Testament, speaking of spiritual gifts, is the word charismata, which means a gift of grace. The very word speaks of the grace of God. So it is a gift of God's grace, this spiritual gift that God has given to each one of us. Now that points out some important things for us to remember. Spiritual gifts are not earned. They're not worked for. They're not deserved. Spiritual gifts are not sought after. You don't seek for a gift. You don't ask for a spiritual gift. You don't pray for a spiritual gift. You don't tarry or wait for a spiritual gift. There are some people who've taught that you need to pray for certain gifts and wait for certain gifts and tarry for certain gifts and ask God for certain gifts. The Bible does not teach that. Spiritual gifts are grace gifts. They're given by God sovereignly. And they're given only in relationship to Jesus Christ. Only Christians have spiritual gifts. Only believers. So the first thing you need to learn with me this morning is spiritual gifts are grace gifts. There's a second thing here. It's the second thing. The grace spoken of here is many-colored. It's variegated. Many-colored. It's diversified. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards, here we go, of the manifold grace of God. Poikilos is the word. Many-colored is literally what it means. Literally what it means, many-colored. The many-colored grace of God. And he says, now you're a steward of it. You have a certain responsibility that's been imparted to you because God has given you of this from this many-colored grace. Now let's stop here and define for a moment what a spiritual gift is. What is a spiritual gift? It is a divinely given enablement for ministry. It's a God-given capacity, a God-given ability, a God-given enablement for ministry. That's what a spiritual gift is. Notice in verse 10 it says that we're to employ it in serving one another. A spiritual gift is not given for self-edification. This is one of the things that ought to let us know that the charismatic view of tongues is wrong. Because in many places it's taught that the gift of tongues is a private prayer language that is meant to edify you in your relationship with the Lord. What we consistently see in the New Testament about spiritual gifts is that they're not given for you. They're given for you to use in service to the other members of the body. Or as the book of 1 Corinthians says, given to the individual to profit the whole, to profit with all, to profit the body. That's why they're given. Now, when we say that a spiritual gift is a divinely given enablement or capacity or ability for ministry, not for you but for the whole body, what we're saying is a spiritual gift is not a natural ability. This is not something you were born with. If you were born with a certain ability, understand that is not your spiritual gift. These gifts are given in relationship to Jesus Christ. Christ Himself, in fact, in Ephesians 4:7, is seen to be the one who distributes them. And so before you knew Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you didn't have a spiritual gift. Every believer in this place has one. Every unbeliever in this place doesn't have one because they're given in connection with Christ. That means it's not a natural ability. It's also to say that a gift is not a talent. We thank the Lord, for example, for Terry and how she plays this piano, but that's a talent. To play the piano is a talent. It's not a spiritual gift. To fix a car is a talent. To be able to work on a car and repair it, that's a talent, but it's not a spiritual gift. And sometimes believers get confused about this. They'll talk about their talents as though that's their gift from God, their spiritual gift. No, this is not a talent. However, remember something. The one who sovereignly distributes the spiritual gifts is the very same one who gave you your talents. And he's the one who gave you the unique personality you have. And so it's not uncommon. And in fact, I think this is one of the reasons people do get confused. It's not uncommon that God would give you a spiritual enablement and desire and ability that fits your talents and fits your unique personality, because we have the same designer. When we say it's a spiritual gift, we're also saying it's only useful as we are submitted to the Lord. A spiritual gift is not something that's effective if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're not being led by the Lord, if you're not submitted to Jesus Christ. And I believe that you can make the case from 1 Peter 4:10 and other verses like it, that your spiritual gift is as unique as you are. He says, realize something in 1 Peter 4:10. Notice he says that each one of us has received a gift, singular. As each one has received a gift. It doesn't say as each one has received gifts. It says as each one has received a gift, singular. So you've received a gift. He says, now you've become a steward of a many-colored grace. So you've received a single gift, but that gift is many-colored. And if you look, if we had time, we're going to take time one of these Sundays to deal with spiritual gifts in depth. But I believe you can divide the gifts, the gift lists in the New Testament into two categories. You have temporary sign gifts that were given for a particular purpose and they ceased at the end of the apostolic era. Then you have permanent edifying gifts. They go on through the entire lifetime of the church, still in operation today. And if you take the gifts that are listed on the side of permanent edifying gifts, what I believe you have are really gift categories. And if you can imagine the Lord kind of like a painter with a palette of paints, it's like he takes shades from the many colors of the gift categories, blends them together, and imparts to each individual believer a gift that is entirely unique to them. No duplication in the body of Christ, in other words. No duplication in our spiritual gifts. Each one of us has a gift as unique as we are. That's really how I believe we should look at it. I believe that's what 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 teaches. We've each received a gift, now we're a steward of the many-colored grace of God. By the way, that does away with some of the stuff that's going on in churches, doesn't it? Gift tests. I mean, if your gift is as unique as you are, how are you going to figure out what it is? I mean, how are you going to discover? People say, well, what's my gift? Well, it's pretty hard to put it into one category, isn't it? Now, because there are these categories, we may find that our spiritual gift is somewhat alike. For instance, you may have the gift of teaching, and I may have the gift of teaching as a part of our gift that God's given us, as an element of it. But that doesn't mean that the two gifts will operate exactly in the same way in our lives. It will teach exactly the same way. Oh, how there's so many different avenues of this, so many different ways this can be applied. I stop and I think for a moment about sometimes how preachers try to duplicate one another. It's so silly when you understand this, isn't it? Yeah, this guy may be a teacher and this guy may be a teacher, but they're not going to be exactly alike because their gift is as unique as they are. Well, Pastor, then how would we discover what our spiritual gift is? delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And you begin to actually serve in the areas where you have a God-given desire for ministry, and you'll begin to discover the uniqueness of your gift and what God means to do with your life. And I'll say this, it is not nearly as important to know what your gift is as it is to simply be functioning for the Lord. I've been a Christian now for a lot of years, and if you say, now what is your gift? Well, I can tell you what elements of it are, but you know what? It really doesn't matter. What matters is that I'm serving the Lord to the best of my ability, submitted to Christ with the abilities He's given me. What I need to know is I have one, see? That's the most important thing. You need to know you have one. You have one. And you ought to be using it for the Lord. But again, what we're taught here is unity is not uniformity, is it? It's not us all being exactly the same. There's a diversity authored by God. And He consistently teaches this in His Word when it comes to spiritual gifts. Unity and diversity at the same time. For example, 1 Corinthians 12:29 says this, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? And His point in 1 Corinthians 12:29 is, we don't all have the same gift. We don't all have the same divinely given gift. 1 Corinthians 12:4 says this, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. Unity and diversity. He says there are a variety of gifts, but here's where the unity is, the same Spirit. And there's a variety of ways that your gift can be used, a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. And as God works through each and every one of us, there will be a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Unity, not uniformity. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. There again, unity and diversity. He says, think of a body. Picture it as a body. The body is one. You can say it's a unit, but there are many members. There are many members, but there's one body. That's how it is, he says, with Christ. That's how it is with Christ's body. Many members, each one differing from the other, but one body. 1 Corinthians 12:14 says, for the body is not one member, but many. The body is not this melted down mass, one member. The body is not one member, he says. The body is many. Many. So, spiritual gifts are grace gifts, and the grace that's been given to us in that spiritual gift is a many-colored grace. It is a variegated grace. There's a third thing we learn about spiritual gifts. I've mentioned it, but let me emphasize it. The grace spoken of here belongs to every one of us. Ephesians 4:7, but to each one of us grace was given. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift. Who is the us referring to in Ephesians 4:7? But to each one of us, grace was given. Obviously, the people who belong to the one body, who have possessed the one Spirit, who have one hope of their calling, who have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, this is the us. And so he's talking about believers, and each believer, each Christian, has received a gift. There's no such thing as a Christian who has not been uniquely gifted for service in the body of Christ. And that means something else. That means that you don't have the right as a believer to just check in and check out of a body of believers as it pleases you. You don't have a right as a Christian to sit in the far back corner. If you're sitting back there, I'm not picking on you. Okay? We're fairly full this morning, despite Memorial Day. But you don't have a right just to sit in the far back corner and leave and never interact with the people of God and never get involved with your brothers and sisters and never seek to minister to anybody else. The Lord gave each and every one of us a gift. Why? For ministry to other people in His family. That's why He says we've all become stewards of the manifold grace of God. We've all become a manager. We've all been given a responsibility. Do you realize one day you and I have an accounting to do regarding the gift God gave us? How have you used it? Praise the Lord, if you're in Christ, you won't be judged for sins. It'll be a positive judgment for the purpose of reward, but you will be judged based upon what you did with that divine enablement for ministry. What did you do with it? Some people say, well, my gift must not be much. I don't really see what I could do. Well, you know, it's funny, isn't it, how the Lord measures giving in any area? Remember that poor woman who put in 2 small coins, yet the Lord Jesus said she put in more than everybody else that day. It's not what your gift is. How are you using it? How faithful are you with it? There may be someone who's been gifted in greater measure than you. Yet you may find out one day at the Bema seat that you're rewarded greater because you did more with the gift God gave you than they did with the gift God gave them. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. We don't all occupy the same spot in the body. God placed each one of us in the body just as He desired. Now what are you doing in the area of the body where the Lord placed you? And so this grace belongs to every one of us. There's a fourth thing we can learn about it. The grace spoken of here has been distributed according to the will of Jesus Christ. And again, we're reminded in verses like these of the unity of the Godhead, of the triune God, of the Trinity, because in verse 7, notice of Ephesians 4, that Christ is seen as the one who distributes, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure, according to the meeting out of Christ's gifts, according to His good pleasure, how He means to distribute the gifts. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, if you'll look there with me, notice what we see. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 11. First Corinthians 12:11 says this, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. He's just talked about various gifts, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. Notice, distributing to each one individually, what does it say? Just as He wills. Who gives the gifts? The Lord Jesus or the Holy Spirit? Answer is, God gives the gifts through His Son and by means of His Spirit. And they are sovereignly distributed, sovereignly assigned. As 1 Corinthians 12:18 said, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. It's a great reminder, isn't it, that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. The church is God's church. We do not own ourselves. We are the property of God, and He can do with us whatever He pleases. Did anybody here happen to receive a questionnaire about what gift you wanted? I didn't. He didn't ask me what gift I wanted. He didn't take me into His counsel as He distributed the gifts. He didn't take into account what gift you thought you deserved. He made the determination, and He assigned them. I want to say again, the Bible does not teach that you and I are to seek gifts as individuals, but that God instead sovereignly distributes them. Now I do need to point out for you a couple of verses that have led people to misunderstanding in this area. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. And I wish we had more time this morning so that we could delve into this, but we don't. Let me just tell you, you're going to just have to trust me on this. I'm going to tell you on a very surface level, and some Sunday we'll dig into this, and I'll demonstrate it in a more thorough fashion. But in 1 Corinthians 12:31, it says, "But earnestly desire the greater gift," speaking to the Corinthian church, "and I show you a still more excellent way." And people say, now see, here was a church where they were told to desire the greater gifts. Doesn't that mean that we're to desire certain gifts and maybe seek? Doesn't it imply that we're to seek after certain gifts? Well, when you interpret the Bible, there are many different things that come into play. When you talk about hermeneutics, there are many different things. One of which is translation. You have to ask, is this the best way to translate that? Another thing is context. Context, context, context. Right? When you come to the matter of translation, you need to know that verse 31 does not necessarily have to be translated that way. It can validly be translated this way. I'm just going to paraphrase and give you the sense of it. Corinthian church, you have been longing after these in your mind, these greater gifts, these showy gifts. This has been a church. You'll remember the Corinthian church is out of whack at the time that the letter of 1 Corinthians is written. Many different problems in it. I mean, you're talking about a church where a man had taken his stepmother and had some kind of relationship there that he was being reproved for. You've got a church where they're suing one another in court. You have a church where they're getting drunk at the Lord's table. You have a church where someone had actually stood up and in the name of the Holy Spirit had cursed Jesus. You had a church where they were completely selfish. The rich were coming to the love feast early, eating their meal together. The poor were showing up and had nothing to eat. In fact, it was so bad that some people were sick over their disobedience at the Lord's table. Some people had died over their disobedience at the Lord's table. It was a church that was fractured around personalities. Some said they were of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas. I mean, this is not a healthy church at the time. And it amazes me that people want to go to 1 Corinthians to build their theology and build their church structure when this was an unhealthy church. And what he's saying to them is this: you've been longing after these gifts, but I want to show you a better way. And what do you have in 1 Corinthians 13? But you have a chapter about love. And so, in my view, it's a mistranslation. And if you remember the context of 1 Corinthians, that I just gave you perfectly fits the context. Things are out of order. You've been desiring all these things, but I want to show you a more excellent way. And then you come to the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. The other verse that confuses people is chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spirituals," literally, you'll notice gifts is italicized there. "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spirituals, but especially that you may prophesy." Well, what's he talking about here? Well, he's speaking to not to individual believers so much as he's speaking to the church as a whole. And he's saying to this church that you have desired to see this gift on display. You've desired, you have delighted in this gift being on display, in this gift being on display. He's saying to this church, your priorities are out of order. If there's something you want to see put on display in the midst of your fellowship, it ought to be proclamation. It ought to be the clear teaching of the Word of God. That's what he's saying to this church. You're all caught up in these showy, miraculous sign gifts, but if you're going to desire for a gift to be made manifest in your midst, desire the gift of proclamation. That's what he's saying there. And like I said, when we have more time, we'll get into it in depth. The point is this: you must interpret the obscure in light of the clear, and we have clear statements in the Word of God that Jesus Christ distributes gifts according to His measure. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, spiritual gifts are distributed just as the Spirit of God desires. So, and they're grace gifts. You don't work for them. You don't earn them in some fashion. You don't have to obtain them or attain to them. They are given by the grace of God. And because each and every Christian has one, that means you receive them at the moment of salvation. Otherwise, it would be possible for a person to be saved but not yet have received their gift. Each and every one has one. You receive them at salvation. You have one gift, 1 Peter 4:10 says, and it's many-colored. Now that we live in this age in which The sign gifts have passed off the scene, and the edifying gifts are only those which are being distributed. So, these are distributed according to the will of Jesus Christ. That means there should never be any jealousy over spiritual gifts. That means there should never be any pride over spiritual gifts. Whatever your spiritual enablement is, what did you do to deserve it? What did you do to earn it? What part did you even have in it? Who chose it for you? You are the Lord. Also understanding that whatever He gives us makes us responsible, makes us a manager, gives us a stewardship. Just because your gift may put you in front of people, your gift may be more recognized, that doesn't mean that you've been more faithful with it. The person whose gift is not nearly as public may be more faithful with their gift. So there's no room for boasting and there's no room for jealousy. The only thing we must recognize is we all have the same purpose, and that's to glorify the one who saved us and gave us the gift that we have, right? And so we all labor for that end. Which leads to the fifth and the final thing this morning, and that is the grace spoken of here explains why we have unity. It explains why we have unity. We don't have unity, as I said earlier, because we're all the same. That's not why there's unity. Now, there are things we do have that are exactly the same. I didn't have one kind of new birth and you had another. We all had the same kind of regeneration. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. The Spirit of God made us alive. And He made us alive all the same way. It's not like He made one person 90% alive and another 75% and somebody else got 100%. No, we all had the same new birth. And He's given us all the same new nature. We all are partakers of the divine nature. God has given us His very life in the soul. He has made us all new creations. And so the new nature, the fact that we have a new nature, that's as much true in your case as in my case as in every other Christian's case. And we all share the same righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're all clothed in the same righteousness. We have the same standing before God. We all stand in the same grace. That's all exactly the same. And I find it strange, I don't want to divert attention, but I find it strange that where we have all exactly the same thing is sometimes the place where Christians want to get all caught up in the individual aspects of it. You know, well, what's your testimony? That becomes a big deal. Well, let me hear your testimony. And some people feel bad. They say, well, you know, I was saved as an 8-year-old, 9-year-old child. I mean, I don't have a testimony. Oh, yes, you do. The new birth in the case of a 9-year-old child is the same as the new birth in the case of a 50-year-old man. And the 9-year-old child, the moment he's saved, has the same, just as he has equally a new nature as the 50-year-old man. And the 9-year-old child is as equally clothed in the righteousness of Christ and has the same righteousness put to his account as the 50-year-old man. No difference. And thank the Lord how He glorifies Himself through our individual testimonies, but don't ever, ever somehow get caught up in what day, what hour, where was I, what went on, what was my past, what's my... You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. Except for this reason. It glorifies the One who saved us all. It proves that He can take people hardened in sin and save them, and He can take people who are new in life, young children, who are still thoroughly sinners in their nature but have not been exposed to some of the things we do as we get older, yet He saves them. It's just to put on display the total array of how God works. But beyond that, it's unimportant. Yet in this area, there is a real diversity in the area of spiritual gifts, and it points to why we have unity. You may say, well, if there's this real diversity, how does it speak of unity? Let me give you an illustration. Do you remember when you were a kid playing with building blocks? Anybody here ever do that? Raise your hand. All right. I asked my wife the other day, what were those called? And she said, building blocks. All right. So they were building blocks. Well, in those building blocks, you remember you had the little wooden arch. That was one of the pieces that you got in the building blocks. Then you had the little rectangle piece. Remember that? The wooden block that was like a rectangle. And then you had the long pillars. I say long, you know, about like that maybe. The pillars. And then you had the little pillars. And then you had the little square blocks, and I don't know what other pieces were in there, but that's enough that you get the picture. We had the various pieces. All right, let's say I say to you, now, you've got to build you a little building block house. But here's the deal. You can't use any of the pieces more than once. You can't duplicate pieces. Build me the house. And so you build the house. And I've got to ask you now, is there a unity expressed in that house? You might say, well, I didn't duplicate any of the pieces. All the pieces are different. Doesn't that speak of diversity? Yes. But is there a unity pictured in that house? Absolutely. What's the unity from? Well, first of all, they all share the same substance. All made of wood. And though our gifts are all different, we all share the same salvation substance. We've all been born again if we're Christ. We all have a new nature. We're all new creations. We all share the same righteousness. We have one Spirit, right? One Lord, one faith, one all the stuff we've been learning about. We share the same salvation substance. Something else in that little block house is all the blocks, in one way or another, have all been connected to one another. And by the baptism with the Spirit of God, beloved, we are all connected to one another. We're all connected to the head, who is Christ, and as a result, we're all members of His body. We're all joined to Christ and joined to one another through that saving work of God. And those individual building blocks would speak of a purpose, a goal, in that they all contribute to the building of a house. And though we're individual members, individually gifted, the Bible teaches that we are living stones being built together as a habitation for God. We all belong to the same house in which the Spirit of God dwells. And above all else, that little building block house with all its individual pieces would speak of the creation of one mind. You would have one builder. And his purpose, or hers, would be expressed in that building block house. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are the reflection of the mind of God. The purpose of God. The one builder, who is God. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the builder is the distributor of the gifts. And as he distributes his gifts by the Spirit, there's no duplication. But what he builds so works together that the body is edifying itself. And here is the standard of our unity, the Word of God. And as we're nourished up on the sound words of faith, those individual members contribute to one another in a way that the body is built up and pictures in an ever-growing and clearer fashion the wonderful glory of our Lord, the designer and the builder. If you look back at Ephesians 4, notice what comes later. We'll see this in time. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, notice, by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There is God's design. There's God's design. There's one more question we're going to have to answer, and that is, well, why spiritual gifts? And how is it that Christ came about being the one who gives them. He answers that in verse, it interests the Apostle Paul. The Spirit of God wants us to know these things. He deals with that in verses 8 through 10. We're going to deal with that next Sunday, but just read it with me. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He's quoting from Psalm 68, verse 16. He says in verse 9, now let me give you the sense of this. Now this expression, let me exposit this Paul is doing for us in 9 and 10. Now this expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. You see, just the very mention of the name of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 7 so fills his heart. He doesn't want to just talk about the gifts. He wants to talk about the giver. He wants to talk about how Christ came to be the giver of all these gifts. And we'll deal with that next Sunday morning. Let's bow our heads together, please. Father in heaven, we are thrilled and we're amazed as we go through your word together and we see your plan, your working. We thank you, dear Father, for saving us by your grace. And we thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you've given to your people and how you fit us all together in such a way that as each individual part is working, we're growing into him who is the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you that our unity is not one of uniformity, but it's one of your giving diversity, and through that diversity, through the manifold, many-colored grace that you've given, Lord, producing out of it a unity and a beauty that only you could produce. Help us to think right about these things, Lord. Help us not to misunderstand what our unity is and how it's to be preserved. Help us, Lord, to live out who you've made us in Christ. And as we do that, Lord, we thank you that there will be a beautiful unity produced by your Spirit. Help us to recognize, Lord, that the greatest enemy of our unity is sin. And help us to put away sin in all of its forms, that we might be a people truly and completely submitted to you. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.